You'd like, you could be turning to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, we'll be there in a moment. I have a few other scriptures that'll be up on the wall behind me that you can read along with if you'd like. I want to join with Jeff in welcoming you. Glad that you're here. Glad for us to be together and get to study God's Word together at this time. Appreciate Matt reading that for us. And the last thing that he mentioned there is what we'll be talking about this morning. Verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. And so let's talk about that idea this morning. If I were to ask you to describe God, how would you do it? What are some of the words and phrases that you would use to describe our Creator? We'd probably say all powerful, but He's also kind. And He's patient or long-suffering. We use those a lot of times to describe Him. He's merciful, but He brings terrible wrath upon those who continue in sin. And all of those are true. And I imagine if we did it long enough, someone would say, He's all-knowing. Or they might even be fancy and say, He's omniscient. But that's what it means. He knows all things. He knows them before they even take place. This is true. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 39, speaking of God, "For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men." He does. He knows all things. 1 John 3, verse 20, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things." He knows what's going on in our hearts. He knows the motivations behind our actions, not just the actions themselves. In Hebrews 4, verse 13, "There's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." A lot of things going on in that verse. Nothing can hide from Him. Everything is naked and open. Nothing's hidden in any way from Him. He knows it, and we're going to have to give account to this God who knows all things and sees all things. Well, one thing that ought to be abundantly clear is if God is all-knowing, I certainly can't hope to hide my sins from Him. It would be foolish to think that I could do that. I can hide them from you. You can hide them from me, but we can't hide them from Him. There in Jeremiah 23, if you'll turn there with me if you haven't already. We'll start in verse 23. Jeremiah 23, 23. And it reads, and here I guess I should set the context. God is speaking to false prophets here. Those who think they can teach these false ways and get away with it. Verse 23, "Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?" And in other words, you guys really think you can hide something from me? He says to these who are pretending to speak His ways. You remember King Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel came before him. He would interpret dreams and give these various pieces of wisdom from God. Nebuchadnezzar, pagan that he was, does say to Daniel, "Truly your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings, a revealer of secrets." He knows all of the hidden things. Now, knowing this, surely mankind would never try to hide anything from God, right? Surely we wouldn't. But we do. And we have, and so many have. Many have tried. We'll just look at a few. There at the beginning, Adam and Eve, they took of the forbidden fruit, and then what did they try to do? They went and hid among the trees. Like that's going to work. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. Well, did they really? Well, they tried. But obviously, He knew what had happened. He knew where they were. Cain tries to play dumb after he kills his brother. "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I don't know. What am I, my brother's keeper?" Did he know where his brother was? His brother's where he left him, dead out in the field. He knew exactly where he was. "Am I my brother's keeper?" You were supposed to be, but you weren't. And God had warned him about this. He had warned him about his anger and his envy. Even before this happened, God knew. He couldn't hide that from him. Think of the Battle of Jericho and a man named Achan, one of the soldiers of Israel. They were told that all of the spoils of Jericho were to be the Lord's, the first fruits unto the Lord. Nothing was to be taken. Well, Achan saw some things that he liked, Babylonian garment and various other things. So he took them and he went back to his tent and dug in the earth of his tent and hid them in there. And he thought it would be hidden. Couldn't. God knew, and ultimately it cost Achan and his family their lives. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let's spend a little time with David here. 2 Samuel 11. Obviously, this is a section we're very familiar with. David's soldiers have gone off to battle, but David chooses to remain home there in Jerusalem. David is going to try to hide his sin with Bathsheba, and you're familiar with this, so I'm not going to go through the whole story there, but you remember her husband Uriah is off fighting David's battle for him. Uriah's a good man. Oh, he's good. One of David's mighty men. He's faithful, loves David, fighting his fights for him while his king stays at home. David sees Bathsheba while she's bathing. He has her brought to him, and he lies with her. And after she conceives, you remember David thinks that he can hide his sins by getting Uriah to come home and go and be there and lie with his wife. So maybe cover this whole thing up. You remember in verse 11, Uriah is just too honorable for that. It doesn't work. The plan doesn't work because Uriah is too honorable. Uriah said to David, this is after David said, why don't you go home? Why don't you go home? Go on to your wife. And verse 11, Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. I will not. My brothers are out there in the field. They're fighting. The ark is out there. As you live and as your soul lives. He has so much respect. I shall not do this thing. And so he basically seals his own death warrant there. Since that doesn't work, David conspires to have Uriah killed in battle. Sends a letter to Joab, the commander of his army, by Uriah's own hand. And there's something, right? He sends Uriah's death warrant by Uriah because he knows the man is too honorable. He wouldn't dare look at a letter that's not addressed to him. And he knows it. David knows Uriah's not going to open that thing. So he takes those instructions to Joab to put him in the hottest part of the battle where the fighting is the fiercest. He knows he'll be killed, and he is. So Uriah dies. David marries Bathsheba. Everything's covered, right? Covered all his bases. I got it. Everything is all neatly tied up in a little bow there. Not even close. Start thinking about it. First of all, it's not hidden. Joab knows about it, right? He at least knows about part of it. He may not know the whole thing, but Joab's no idiot. He's crafty. You send him a letter saying, make sure this guy dies. You think Joab's going to put that one back for later? Oh, yeah, he knows. He knows something's going on. What about the servants who went and got Bathsheba to begin with and brought them to David? You got a whole bunch of guys standing there looking at her, and David's like, well, who is that? And they say, well, that's Bathsheba. And he says, go get her for me. Oh, they're just going to dismiss that from their mind and forget about it? Well, they knew about it. No matter how sneaky we think we are, sin always gets out. It will always come to light. You can't cover that stuff. But more importantly than all that, look at verse 27. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. Oh, everything's tied up. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. He saw and he knew, and he was furious with David about it. Drop down to chapter 12, verse 12. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. God says there will be consequences for this. Trying to hide this sin. David paid a heavy, heavy price in his family. Think about the children of Israel in general. 2 Kings 17, verse 9. This is when the northern kingdom was taken captive by Assyria. Also, the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. Well, did they? Did they really? Because the inspired historian just wrote it down and we just read it. So how secret was it, really? It wasn't. It was never hidden from God. He always knew what was going on. Jesus tells us in Luke 8, verse 17, for nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. God knows them all. He knows all things. and He will judge all things. All of them will come under His eyes and His judgments. Romans 2, verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel, Paul says, our secrets aren't as secretive as we think. The Lord knows. So what I'd like to do for a few minutes is look at some examples of secret sins that we may try to hide, we may try to cover up, hide in our lives. And let's ask the question, are you and I hiding things from the Lord? We think. So obviously we're not. And since we realize, you know, God knew the moment that sin popped in my head, I can't hide it from Him. So who am I trying to hide it from? Well, apparently I'm just trying to hide it from others, from you. Well, for what reason? Maybe it's to put on a show of faithfulness. But what good is a show of faithfulness? If it's not real and not sincere, what good is that going to do me in the day of judgment? That's not going to help. Maybe it's because I think I can get away with it. So I just do it that way. I hope we will realize the longer we try to hide our sins, the more damage they do. They just churn and rip and tear. Again, Luke 18, Jesus is very clear. He's confident that stuff's not going to stay hidden. And certainly one day it will come out. So let's consider some different sins that we may try to hide. Pornography, inappropriate relationships, these are sins of a sexual nature. And certainly with the internet being as influential as it is, this is, both of these are easily problems for everyone, but Christians as well. And we may say of something like pornography, well, you know, it doesn't, nobody else knows, and it doesn't hurt anybody else. This is just me that's dealing with this, but it hurts my relationship with God. And that's the end of the story, right? I mean, that's enough. But it doesn't stop there. If I'm married, it hurts my relationship with my spouse, whether she knows about it or not. It's hurting that relationship. If I'm satisfying those desires by looking at pictures of another woman, you think that's hurting my wife in some way? Clearly, the marriage is not going to be what it needs to be. Clearly, there are going to be problems. And if I'm not married yet, I'm hurting my future relationship by doing this. I'm already doing damage. What I see, what I hear, what I say, there are certain things that are only appropriate to share with my spouse. And the internet makes inappropriate relationships so easy. With all of the social media, it's just so easy. As a married man, if I'm pursuing even an emotional relationship with someone other than my wife, it's wrong. And it's damaging my relationship with God and with her. Happens online all the time. There are people I went to high school with that have gotten caught up in this. I never would have dreamed. If you had given me a list of people, there is no way they would ever get caught up. Yes, it happens because Satan is patient and he just keeps on. If we open the door to this, it can easily lead to adultery and other things. A divided heart is not what I promised to give my wife on our wedding day. It's not what I promised. Promised loyalty and love to her. Turn to Galatians 5:19. This, of course, is a list of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. I know you're familiar with these verses. 19 through 21 is what I'm thinking of. I'm just going to read through it as you're turning. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. And it goes on to include idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. And then he sort of ends that by saying, which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So this is serious. Those things that he just said, look, this will cost you your soul, guys. This is a big deal. But go back up to verse 19. The works of the flesh are evident, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. It's interesting to me that those are all in the same verse. And they're all that uncleanness of a sexual nature. They all have that connection together. Inappropriate relationships, pornography, it falls in verse 19. Obviously, it's something that has to be put away. Let's think about the drinking of alcohol. It's one of those things that we may try to hide. Paul says he will not be brought under the power of anything. Clearly, alcohol does this. It brings others under its power. And it is amazing to me how people will try to argue this point. But scientific fact, as soon as alcohol enters the bloodstream, it immediately begins affecting you, both your cognitive and your motor skills. Scientific fact, it does that. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. And yet some people will say, well, alcohol doesn't master me. I master it. I had a friend who said that. I kid you not, 30 minutes later, we had to pull him out of the creek, half drowned. I mean, he basically said, I'm fine. I'm in control of this thing. It doesn't control me. Pull him out. He's under. He's gone. It mocks us. Wine is a mocker. Every time you and I try to defend it, it's making fun of us. It's so ironic, but we'll do it. We'll try to defend it. I have been around alcohol all of my life, especially as a teenager. I've seen its effects on people, on their actions and their words. Not once have I ever said, hey, everybody's more godly now thanks to the alcohol. Never once have I said, I tell you what, I've seen some real spiritual growth in us since we started drinking. Nobody says that, because it will never be the case. It's not going to do that. It's not going to build us up. I want you to consider this. And obviously, each of these is a lesson unto themselves. I just want you to consider this last point with me. In the Old Testament, the priests were not to drink when they were on duty, when they were serving as priests. Leviticus 10, verse 9, coming on the heels of Nadab and Abihu, by the way, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. Okay? Instruction for the priest. And if we're being sensible, right, we know why. This makes sense. They were about to go in on behalf as mediators of the people between them and God. They needed to have their wits about them. They don't need to be impaired in any way. I want to bring this one up too, though. In Ezekiel 44, verse 21, it says, no priest shall drink wine when he enters the inner court. Ezekiel 44, if you've ever studied the book of Ezekiel, is a foreshadowing. It's very symbolic, and it represents the kingdom that belongs to the Lord. Now keep that in mind. So there's this symbolic representation, and there, no priest shall drink wine when he enters the court. Why not? Why is this given under the Old Testament? Well, they were responsible for making sacrifices to God. Well, you got to be careful when you do that, right? You messed that up. That's a big deal. Now you're in trouble and the people are in trouble. This is a big problem. They were responsible for teaching God's ways to others. You got to be careful with that. If you're going to teach God's word, you can't half-step that one. You've got to get it right. The priests were to be an example of holiness and dedication to God. You got to be careful with that. What about us? What are we? And what are we called as Christians by the Scriptures? Turn to Revelation 1. And again, I just want us to seriously consider this. Revelation 1. I'm going to start in verse 4. So this is the revelation that Jesus gave to John the apostle. In verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Did you catch that? What are you and I? We're Christians. What are we? We are priests. Now, considering what we read, when are we off duty? Never. I am a priest unto the Lord at all times, at all moments. I am always, always making spiritual sacrifices to Him. And therefore, I should never be led astray by something that would impair my judgment. Let's just be logical. Let's just be sensible about it. That makes sense, doesn't it? Something for us to consider. And I will say this. I am begging you, if this is something that you're hiding, please put it away. Get help if you need it. There are those here who will help, who want to help. They will want to help you with that. Get help, but put it away. It's deadly in so many different ways. Let's consider another one that we may try to hide, which is dishonesty. Are we honest? Are we trustworthy in all of our dealings? There's a temptation in our world to lie, to get ahead, to kind of cut corners, to be deceitful in business dealings, to get an advantage. And we might think, well, maybe if I cut some corners, maybe if I do some minor illegal things, it can give me an advantage. The Lord's very clear about how He feels about that stuff. Proverbs 11, verse 1, dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. Fairness, and this, of course, is talking about business dealings, but make the application across the board. Fairness and honesty, that's what the Lord loves. He doesn't love that cheating and that lying that would try to give us an advantage. What He loves is when people do the right thing the right way. Brings Him joy. And He also warns that dishonest dealings bring consequences. This is a couple, probably a page over in your Bible. Wealth gained by dishonesty will be diminished, but he who gathers by labor will increase. So a warning there. Think of all the damage it will do if we gain a reputation for being dishonest. Think of the effect that it'll have, just so far-reaching. It'll become extremely difficult for me to lead anybody to the Lord. Right? If they know that I'm dishonest, they will have lost all trust and confidence in me. I have to work very hard to build back your trust, the trust of the elders, trust of my family. Once I've established a reputation for being dishonest, I'm going to have to work hard to get that back. It'll call into question any good thing I've ever done. People will always wonder, well, what was his real motivation for that? Was he trying? It just casts such a long shadow. It can be overcome. Don't get me wrong. It can. We have to work for it. But wouldn't it be better not to put ourselves in that situation to begin with? If you want to know how God feels about it, just go to Acts 5 and look at Ananias and Sapphira. That's how he feels about dishonesty. Very clear example there. We cannot build truth on a foundation of lies. We can't. I can't hide some things, and then, well, I'm serving the Lord and I'm doing the good. No, you can't build on deceit. We can't stand for God's truth if I'm trying to cover up my lies. Let's look at one last one. And this is a general one, which would include all the other ones that we looked at, but hypocrisy. The idea of playing church. Am I here every week? Is my name on the directory? I lay by in store. I eat the bread, drink the fruit of the vine, sing songs, might lead some songs, teach classes in the back, teach sermons up here. And it's all a lie. It could all be deceitful, hypocritical. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. Jesus gives an assessment of hypocrites, and it's not pleasant. Matthew 23. And this is doing one thing here in this place with you and then leading a double life outside. Start in verse 23, Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Do we honestly think we can live a double life in Christ? If anything, it does more harm. Now go back up to verse 15. This is what hypocrites teach. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. This is what my hypocrisy will do. It'll teach others to be a hypocrite. Just imagine, what if my children hear me preaching on loving one another one Sunday morning, and then we get in the car, and I start talking about you. And I say, oh, this aggravating people, they get on my nerves, I just can't stand them. What did I just teach? I may have preached a lesson that morning, but I just taught a very clear lesson in the truck on the way home, right? I taught them that Daddy's a hypocrite, that he's one person when he's standing up here, but he's somebody completely different when he leaves the presence of others. And I have taught them that that's okay. That's what they learned, and that's what hypocrites do. It's not a private sin, hypocrisy. It's an instructive sin. It teaches others how to be hypocrites. The fine art of hypocrisy, and it'll cost my kids their souls if I teach them that. Well, what's the answer? I mean, we could list a lot of others, right? A lot of other things that we may try to hide. What's the answer? You saw this one coming, right? It's true repentance. Honest, complete repentance. We have to stop hiding sins and start repenting of them. That's the answer. That's the key. It always is. I've got Psalm 19, verses 12 through 14 I have up here for you. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. This is an honest heart coming to the Lord. Just, Lord, take it away. Just cleanse me from it. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless. I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. God, I want it gone. Please, please take it away. You guys remember Zophar? He's one of Job's friends. One of Job's three friends. And they came to comfort Job in his time of misery. And to be fair, they failed pretty miserably. But I will say this. I think the reason they fail so badly is because they failed to understand the whole thing. They thought all of the problems happening to Job were because of Job's wickedness. They misunderstood that, and that just messed up everything. But I do believe they were men who had a respect for God. I think they got that wrong with Job, but some of the things they say are spot on truth. And you, taken generally, it's really, really good stuff. So turn to Job 11, and let's look at some advice given by Zophar. Because I think here, we take this and apply it to ourselves. It's good. It's going right along with what we're talking about, the need for repentance. This is in Job 11, starting in verse 13. I'm just going to read through it, and then we're going to make a few points from it. Job 11, verse 13. And forget about Job for a second as we read it. Let's just apply this to ourselves. I'll apply it to me. If you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands toward him, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear, because you would forget your misery and remember it as waters that have passed away, and your life would be brighter than noonday. Though you were dark, you would be like the morning, and you would be secure because there is hope. Yes, you would dig around you and take your rest in safety. You would also lie down and no one would make you afraid. Yes, many would court your favor. Let's just go through some of the points that he makes there. I think he's spot on. First thing he says is you got to get your heart right first. If there is sin, you got to fix that. And it starts inside. Your heart has to change. I put with this Psalm 34, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a broken spirit. That's where it starts. My heart has to be broken first over my sins. That happens. Now we can start getting somewhere. Another thing that I think he points out is forgiveness has to be sought from God, because ultimately the sin is against him. It may need to be sought from others too. I may have sinned against others too, but ultimately and firstly, I've sinned against God. I got to make that right before I can fix anything else. We talked about the heart must change. There must be a change in life as well, which means my actions. So my heart changes, but that's not enough. And really, if my heart really changes, my actions will. Both of those things have to take place. I don't do the things I used to do because my heart's different. And then the last part there, you do all of these things, you truly repent, you'll have peace of mind. Just the burden, that weight will be taken away. Satan doesn't want us to see that. He doesn't want us to take those things away. Acts 3:19, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. You truly repent. Think of the weight that is lifted, the weight that is removed. It cannot be shallow repentance. I'm afraid that there are many, they want to tinker with repentance. Okay, all right, you cornered me. I'll admit a little bit. Okay, well, it's obvious. I mean, my wife came in and she saw what was on my computer. Okay, you, sorry. And just enough to get by. Just enough to make the mean look stop. That's not real repentance, though. A little here, a little there. Real repentance is true, and it's full, and it's complete. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This is what true repentance looks like. It's not just trying to get by. It's not saying, well, you know, I told God I was sorry. I mean, that technically counts, right? Have my actions changed? Well, if I did something wrong, I'm sorry for it. That's not repentance. Well, if you think I did something wrong, I guess I'm sorry for it. Not repentance. It's not. It's just trying to make you go away. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. True repentance knows exactly what it has done wrong and is grieved because of it. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. You got two kinds of sorrow, godly and worldly. Godly is just brokenhearted, grieved over the fact that it has sinned against God, and it'll do whatever it takes to make it right. That leads to salvation. Then you got the world's repentance, which is sorry I got caught, or sorry that now I'm being made uncomfortable because you found out about it. That leads to death. This is true repentance, and this is what God expects of us. Just lay it out there and remove it. David is a good example of this. This is the heart that realizes I hurt God with my sin. I hurt others. I'm sick over it. I want it to be fixed. Turn to Psalm 51. We'll just look at the first four verses there. Psalm 51. When a heart is grieved by their sin, they want everybody to know they've turned away from it. They want everybody to know that they've done. They want to be right with the Lord. They want help. They want prayers from others. I believe David is one of our best examples of this. He did some bad stuff. We read about that. We like to weight sins. You can stack his. I mean, having a guy killed so you can marry his wife, that's in my list of rankings, that one's pretty high. He honestly repented, though, didn't he? He just poured it all out. He didn't blame anybody else. He just took responsibility and asked the Lord for mercy. Verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. There it is. There's the outline of how to repent. God, I did this against you. I need your mercy. I did this. Nobody else. This is on me, and it's against you, and I need you, and I need your help. David certainly gets this right. Well, hidden is not the same thing as covered. What we want is not to hide our sins. We want our sins to be covered. We want them to be covered by the blood of our Lord. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. That's what we want. We want him to be covered in his blood, washed away, erased, taken care of. Blessed is the man who finds himself in that state, who seeks the Lord and his sins are covered. Condemned is the man who tries to hide them, though. We will never get away with that. Certainly not in the day of judgment. Probably not even much longer. It has a way of coming out. Just ask David about that. God is not fooled. I can fool everybody here at Westview. I can fool the people I work with and my friends and my family, and I can still bust the gates of hell wide open. I tricked everybody for 50 years. I never fooled God. He's not fooled, and He's not amused. Let's make things right. Go ahead and get your songbooks out. I'm going to read one last thing from Psalm 90. It's the end of what Matt read for us. Beginning in verse 13, it says, "Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." Verse 16, "Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. He promises that He'll do that. If we will come to Him, if we'll honestly repent, we'll put those things away, He will take care of that for us. We may need to do that. We may have been just holding on to these things and hiding them. Let's make them right this morning. Let's come to Him seeking repentance the way David did. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and sing.